Brothers and sisters, we'll get underway with our final study for this afternoon, with our speaker being our brother Stephen Palmer. His general theme will be the perfect law of liberty, Deuteronomy for today. Our study session will conclude, God willing, at 12:10 p.m. and the subject for this morning's consideration is dealing with giants. Our brother Stephen.
Dear brothers and sisters, I'd like us to start with a question. How much of a loss would it be to us if we never had the book of Deuteronomy? If we had a sort of loose leaf Bible and that book fell out somewhere and we couldn't recover it? How much does it mean to us? Without looking, can we think what it's about? What's in there? What value it might have for us in our lives? Well, there was a time when the book of Deuteronomy was indeed lost. No one seems to have had a copy of it. It was in the reign of King Josiah that the book was rediscovered in the treasury of the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. How long it had been lost for, we can't be sure. Probably since the time of King Manasseh, who may well have destroyed all copies that existed of the original book of the law. Whether it was just Deuteronomy or whether the whole of the Pentateuch had been eradicated, we can't be sure. But certainly the book of Deuteronomy is the one which is prominent in the rediscovery that's recorded in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. For Josiah, it was a revelation. Clearly he had no idea of its content. It's an extraordinary thought to think that for many years, possibly a whole generation, the book of Deuteronomy was unknown. There were scriptures of sorts, but it seems that the false pen of the false scribes had so changed the word of God that it couldn't be relied upon. And it was the discovery, not just of a book of Deuteronomy, but the book of Deuteronomy, the original autographed copy of Moses, the book written by the hand of Moses, it says, that caused a revolution in society through the work of Josiah. It came to pass when the king heard the words of the book of the law that he rent his clothes. And he said, "Go inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not hearkened unto the words of this book." The words of the book. In fact, that's the title of the book in Hebrews. To the Jews, Deuteronomy is known as the words. And Huldah sent a message back to Josiah saying, "As touching the words which thou hast heard." The book of Deuteronomy had been rediscovered. It shook Josiah to the core. He brought about a reformation, or at least he tried to bring about a reformation, according to the spirit of Deuteronomy. Jeremiah, of course, prophesied at that time, and the discovery of this book, which had been laid up by Moses as a witness for times to come, Jeremiah says, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart." So there are two sides to this discovery. For Josiah, he was shaken by the curses and the judgments that he knew were going to come upon a people who had forsaken the words of the book. On the other side of the coin, as it were, Jeremiah rejoiced. That word was consumed. "Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart." So there's the value of the book of Deuteronomy to two men of God. So what would it mean to us then to mislay or overlook or lose this book? Well, we hope by these studies we will have a richer insight into the value that the book of Deuteronomy can have for us. Let's go then to the opening words of the book of Deuteronomy and try to set the scene. Just got a few slides. This one, it's a bit dark here. Some in the front can see. It's a satellite map of Palestine. Israel have come through the wilderness. They've come up south of the Dead Sea. They've crossed over the Arabah. And now they are on the edge of the land. If I just walk across. Excuse me. You see that point there, just on the edge of the escarpment here in the valley of the Jordan. That's where they are. When Moses is giving to them these last words before he was going to depart, be buried secretly, and they were going to go ahead into the land under the leadership of Joshua. That's what you can see from space. You can pretty much see the whole of the land beautifully clearly, all the way from Beersheba right up to Dan. How much could Moses see? Well, those who've stood on Mount Nebo and looked across say that even on a very clear day, you really can't see all the land. Only with the eye of faith was Moses able to see all that land. He desperately wanted to go in and walk the length of it as Abram had done. He desperately wanted to see, even for a short time, the place that God said would be for their inheritance. The land flowing with milk and honey. After all, this was the vision which had carried them through the wilderness. But perhaps for most of Israel, it was a very hazy picture. They didn't have a clear vision of where they were going. The cares of this life, the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things were crowding out a clear vision. But we come to the same spot to try to clarify our thoughts about that land that will be the eternal home of the people of God. We want to look at the book in its structure. The book of Deuteronomy, of course, is a lengthy book divided up into a number of what are called discourses, delivered over the course of a month, quite possibly over the course of a day. I think probably not. Talking to a brother yesterday who for good reasons decided to read it at one sitting, or read it out loud at one go. He said it took him about an hour and a half. So that's all it would have taken. So it could easily have been given on one occasion, although it is divided up, and I think there were certain things which happened between the discourses to suggest that perhaps it was spread out over the course of a month and may in some ways be a summary of what Moses actually said to them. An inspired summary, of course. And the subject of our class this morning is this first discourse, which takes us from chapter 1 to the end of chapter 4. The first five verses are setting the book in its context. It's taken them 40 years to do an 11-day journey. That's the point, surely, of verse 2, this little expression there, 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir and to Kadesh Barnea. There was a huge amount packed into that observation. And we need just to get an overview of the content of that first discourse. Beginning then in verse 6 of chapter 1, Moses says, Yahweh our God spake unto us in Horeb, saying. So he takes them back almost 40 years to the time when they were constituted a nation at Mount Horeb. And how they'd left Horeb and gone into the wilderness and gone to Kadesh, been turned back from Kadesh and wandered for 38 long extra years until they returned to Kadesh, and from then made their journey through Edom, Moab and Ammon. The last few weeks of their pilgrimage, they'd come through the territory of Edom, Moab and Ammon. They had done battle against Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan. They'd taken the land of Og, and it had been given as an inheritance to the 2.5 tribes. And now they had come back from that excursion, and they were on the brink of the promised land. And they were to focus upon how they would go in. Would they go in faith? Would they go in the strength of God? And then in chapter 4, at the end of that first discourse, Moses reverses the clock and takes them right back 40 years to the words that they heard. It's as if the last 40 years had been an unnecessary detour. They had to go in with the freshness of the words of Horeb ringing in their minds, as God had intended their parents' generation to have done. So now the children were going to go in the spirit and power of what had happened at Horeb. So this first discourse then is a recollection of where they'd come from, a recapturing of the original spirit at the foundation of the nation. We wonder then if that's the flow of thought, and what we're going to try and do in the chapters that we will be able to cover in the time is to get the flow of thought. Why does one verse follow on another? Why does that incident get recalled there? What's the point? What was Moses trying to get Israel to think about? And the first challenge then in the first chapter, having recalled their beginning at Horeb from verses 6 to 8, and notice in verse 8 that they were going to go in as the inheritors of the promises to Abraham. Behold, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which I will swear unto your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When we think about the law, we must never forget the fact that the law came 400 years after the promises to Abraham, and certainly didn't nullify those promises. So sometimes we perhaps think in little confined boxes and think that Israel were, now they were under the law, then it was about the works of law and inheritance by works. But it wasn't. The foundation platform on which the law was given was the promises of faith to Abraham. And nothing God ever said through the law took away the fact that he expected them to go in faith, based on the covenants. And the Pharisaical mind sort of eradicated the covenants of faith and thought only in legalistic terms about that temporary code. But Moses isn't doing that. Moses is taking right back to the fact that this was the land which Yahweh swore to our fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and gave it to them on the basis of faith being counted for righteousness. And so Deuteronomy is going to draw this out and counter any legalistic thoughts they might have had in the wilderness. Israel could never inherit the land by works of law. The law said, thou shalt not covet. Therefore it had to be by faith. So then we come to verse 9. It says, and I spake unto you at that time, saying, I am not able to bear you myself alone. And from verse 9 down to verse 18, Moses recalls how he had found them a burden too heavy to bear, and how he had to share that burden and responsibility for judging the people, and that they had appointed rulers and judges, captains over thousands, over hundreds, over fifties, over tens, and officers among your tribes, so that they might judge righteously between a man and his brother, that they did not show respect of persons, that they were equal in all things. And in a way, that section seems out of place. You know, it doesn't seem to fit with this sweep of thought which takes them from Egypt to the promised land through all the tribulations of life. So why does Moses present us with his personal problem right at the beginning of the book? Well, my suggestion is this, that Moses was only too mindful of the fact that they'd come through that wilderness journey not because of his immense strength of character and purpose, but because God had carried them through that wilderness. You can imagine a people, you know, who are going to be absolutely devastated by the loss of their leader. He was the figurehead. He was God to Pharaoh. He was God to them. He was the one who had gone up to the mountain and brought back the word of God. He was the representative of the presence of God. His face shone when he came down from the mount. He could be relied on entirely, except for one occasion. How could they possibly contemplate going into that land without him? And in true modesty, because he was the meekest man in all the earth, he explains to them, and look, yes, I led you through this wilderness, but look, didn't you remember? Let's go back to Numbers 11, he says. Don't you remember? I spake to you right at the beginning. I am not able to bear you myself alone. You're too difficult for me. Don't think of me as the, you know, the supreme powerful leader who can do anything. I can't. I never could. It was God who carried us through the wilderness all these years. And I shared responsibility. And those people, some of whom were standing before him, would have to continue that responsibility, to continue to administer under the rulership of Joshua, according to the same principles of righteousness. This inheritance wasn't about Moses. Moses makes quite clear. It was about faith in God and whoever God chose to lead them, and the responsibilities of the members of that nation to apply themselves to work under the righteous judgments that had been vouchsafed to them. And so it's a lovely point in a way, isn't it, that beginning this discourse he admits defeat. It wasn't me. I couldn't bear you myself alone. Those words come from Numbers 11 and verse 14, and they give us a wonderful contrast, in a sense, a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Numbers 11 verse 14, where the people complained. He says, I am not able to bear all this people alone, for it is too heavy for me. And if thou deal thus with me, kill me, I pray thee, out of hand, if I have found favour in thy sight, and let me not see my wretchedness. He felt wretched that he wasn't up to the task that he felt had been laid upon him. And God provided elders, 70 of them, to help him bear the burden. And that's the way, I'm sure, brothers and sisters, we feel as we think of ourselves on the borders of the promised land, that we're not up to it. That there are so many things that point up to us our weakness rather than our strength. But in Hebrews chapter 1, there is a wonderful contrast with the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Upholding, usually translated as bearing. I am not able to bear thee alone. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ was able to bear all things by the word of his power. And so, in that sense, to go into the promised land, to come through the wilderness, even to that point, we have to be borne by another. We have to be carried to that place so often. And this is part of the theme of Deuteronomy, to emphasize the character of the God who had brought them so far, and who by no means would desert them now. Even though Moses would fall on sleep, their God could be relied upon as he had been in the past. And so in chapter 1, verse 30, it says, Yahweh your God, which goeth before you, he shall fight for you according to all that he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. And in the wilderness where thou hast seen how that Yahweh thy God bare thee as a man doth bear his son in all the way that he went until he came unto this place. See, it wasn't Moses who had carried them so far. It was their God who had borne them as a man bears a son, a little child who's tired out and worn out and hungry and thirsty and miserable. And the father just picks him up in his arms and carries him that journey. And that's what God had done for them. And it was in that love and compassion that God had shown to them that they were going to go into the promised land. It wasn't a legalistic way of thinking at all that Moses is inculcating into their minds. It was an appreciation of the love and mercy of God. So then he takes them from verse 19 to the end of the chapter, recounting for them the things that had befallen them at Kadesh. We won't read it through word for word, but that is what we have to do to get a grip on understanding this book. They departed from Horeb in verse 19, and they come through the way. They come to the edge of the land, and in verse 22, the men of Israel had asked that spies be sent out. It's an interesting insight that we're given, that the request for the spies came, it seems, first of all from Israel themselves, an expression of their nervousness, their limited faith in God who was promised to take them in. But in verse 23, the same pleased me well, says Moses, and I took 12 men of you. Because it turned out to be a handicap rather than a help. They went into the land in verse 24. They saw the fruit of the land in verse 25. They brought it back. It is a good land which the Lord our God doth give us. But in verse 26, notwithstanding, he would not go up but rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God. And he murmured in your tents and said, because Yahweh hated us, he has brought us forth out of the land of Egypt. They had been terrified by the reports of giants in the land, and they'd gone back to their tents and they had talked to one another, and they talked in the very opposite way that they should have. And verse 27 is fundamental because it points out what it was that was lacking in the minds and hearts of Israel at this time. In verse 32 it says, yet in this thing he did not believe. The word wasn't mixed with faith in the hearts of those who had heard it. So they couldn't go in because they didn't believe. But why didn't they believe? What was it they didn't believe? Verse 27 tells us, because they didn't appreciate the love of God. That was the start, should have been the starting point for it all. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. It is the beginning of the gospel, isn't it? God so loved the world. It is from that love that faith flows. From an appreciation of what God has done for us that we didn't deserve to have done to us, comes a trust and confidence in God. And so fundamental, this is what, in one chapter, Moses is trying to pinpoint for this new generation. Your parents aren't with you today, they're not going to go in with you because they didn't believe in the love of God. And so if we want to take stock and rekindle the faith that will take us into the land of promise, and surely what Moses is telling us is that we've got to go back and we've got to re-examine the things that God has done for us as a father loves a son. Verse 30 and 31 tell Israel, He did before your eyes, in the wilderness where thou hast seen. You have seen God's loving care towards you day by day. And your parents couldn't appreciate it, and that's why they're not with you now. And so none of them, save Caleb and Joshua, could enter into the promised land. They were fearful, verse 21 says. Fear not, neither be discouraged. Verse 29, I said unto you, dread not, neither be afraid of them. But they were terrified by the reports of the giants that were in the land. All except Caleb and Joshua, who wholly followed the Lord. So the emphasis then in chapter 1, in recounting briefly the history, is to pinpoint the principles underpinning the weakness of the nation. Their appreciation or lack of it of God's love, leading to their inability to trust him to do what he said. And that which had so caused them to be discouraged were the reports that they had found from the spies that they had asked to go into the land. Then in chapter 2, those 38 years in the wilderness in which the men of the enlisted army of Israel died in the wilderness, I don't think the women were included in that, certainly the Levites weren't included, it was the men who had been enrolled in Numbers chapter 1, from 20 years old and upward, all that were able to go forth by war. They were the ones, specifically, their names registered in the enrollment of the army. One by one, those men were to die in the wilderness. Not one of them was to enter into the promised land. The break point is in chapter 2 and verse 14. The space in which we came from Kadesh Barnea until we were come over the brook Zered was 38 years. The brook Zered, the brook of pruning, we understand that name means, and the men of war were pruned out from the nation until all the generation of the men of war were wasted out from among the host, as the Lord had sworn unto them. And those 38 years are silent years in Scripture. In the book of Numbers, we're not told about anything specific that happened in those 38 years. From Numbers chapter 15 to Numbers chapter 19, we get the incident of Korah, Dathan and Abiram, and that's it. We're not told how long it, when it transpired, or where it transpired. 38 years are passing like a forgotten tale. And verse 1 of chapter 2 covers those 38 years, remarkably. Then we turned and took our journey into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea, as the Lord spake unto me, and we compassed Mount Seir many days. That's 38 years packed into that one verse. Remarkable precision there. And then the time came that they'd compassed the land, the mountain, long enough, and they were to turn northwards. So there are some. There's a map anyway of where they'd gone. They come to Kadesh Barnea for the second time. They had to take a detour and go through Edom, then up into Moab at the southern end of the Dead Sea, around into Ammon to come to the mount where the book of Deuteronomy was given to them. And chapter 2 describes those last few months that had taken them to that particular point. And there's detail here which, when we read it, we might, you know, just skip over really and say, well, that's, you know, historical detail. There's not much spiritual material there. Let's pass on. But let's just notice what chapter 2 is telling Israel. Why does Moses spend the precious time at the end of his life going through this detail? So verse 3, ye have compassed this mountain long enough, turn you northward, and command thou the people, saying, ye are to pass through the coast of your brethren, the children of Esau, which dwell in Seir, and they shall be afraid of you. Take ye good heed unto yourselves, therefore. Meddle not with them, for I will not give you their land. No, not so much as a footbreadth, because I have given Mount Seir and Esau for a possession. When we come to Moab in verse 9, almost exactly the same words are used. The Lord said unto me, distress not the Moabites, neither contend with them in battle, for I will not give thee their land for a possession, because they have given Ar unto the children of Lot for a possession. And when we come to Ammon in verse 19, the same thing is said again. When thou comest nigh over against the children of Ammon, distress them not, nor meddle with them, for I will not give thee of the land of the children of Ammon any possession, because I have given it unto the children of Lot for a possession. And the point that Moses is trying to make, and he's making it now three times, that in the last few months, he says, we've gone on a long trek around these countries. You know, you might wonder why we just didn't go straight through them, take what we wanted, and move on. But God said, no, you mustn't do that. Not because they were faithful people, not because they were the chosen people, not because of the qualities of those people, but because God had said that he would give them, Esau, Moab and Ammon, that he would give them that land for their inheritance. And children of Israel, he says, know this, that God keeps his promises. You see the point? I have given it to them. No, you can't just ignore that fact. Now the point is, for Israel, God keeps his promises. You've just had lived experience. You've just come through weeks of journeying. Because God keeps his promises. Don't you think he's going to keep his promises to the chosen people? Don't you think he's going to keep his promises to the children Abraham, Isaac and Israel? Of course he is. If he keeps his promises to Esau, Moab and Ammon, and they're unbreakable, inviolable promises, surely you can go on in confidence. Your eyes have seen that God keeps his promises. He's put you out. He's made you walk miles further than you needed to have, because he keeps his promises. And everything that Moses said to them is God is trying to teach you as children to put your trust in him. And so there's a lot of detail, but there's more. A remarkable thing had happened, says Moses. We'd come through the land of Esau and the land of Moab. And Moses is going to give them a bit of a history lesson now. Verse 10. That land that they'd just come through. The Emim dwelt therein in time past, a people great and many and tall as the Anakim, which were also accounted giants as the Anakim, but the Moabites call them Emim. The Horim also dwelt in Seir before time, but the children of Esau succeeded them when they had destroyed them from before them and dwelt in their stead. Now, what was the point here? He repeats it again when it comes to Ammon. Verse 19 tells us that they'd gone through the land of the children of Ammon. They hadn't been given it as an inheritance. They weren't to distress them or meddle with them. But you know that land that they just walked through? Verse 20. That also was accounted a land of giants. Giants dwelt therein in old time. The Ammonites called them Zamzumim, but they were the same race, a people great and many and tall as the Anakim. But the Lord destroyed them before them, and they succeeded them and dwelt in their land. as he had done it to the children of Esau, which dwelt in Seir, when he destroyed the Horim from before them, and they succeeded them, and dwelt in their stead even unto this day, and the Avim, which dwelt in Hazarim, even unto Azar, the Captorim, which came forth out of Captor, destroyed them, and dwelt in their stead. So here we've got, half a page devoted to the history and geography, the historical geography of where they were. He says, look, did you notice something in the last few weeks? How observant are you, he says. What didn't you see? Do you know, he says, you just come through the land of giants. Did you see any? No. Your fathers are not with us today. Do you know why? Because they were scared to death of giants. And there used to be giants here, but you can't see them anymore. They're gone. Well, where did they go, Moses? Well, Esau got rid of some, and the Moabites got rid of others, and the Philistines got rid of others. You mean ordinary people like us did battle against these giants and defeated them? Yeah. This was known as the land of giants. How did they do it? Did you notice there in verse 21? But the Lord destroyed them. God had fought against the giants. He fought with Esau. Oh, don't you think he would have fought with your fathers against the giants in the land? But they didn't believe it. They thought they were on their own. And here was the most powerful lesson, that if God was able to work with unbelievers, with unclean nations, to defeat these giants, surely they could put their trust in him to be with the chosen people who had been constituted a peculiar treasure at Sinai. From verse 24 to the end of the chapter, we then are given more detail about how they had defeated Sihon, king of the Amorites. More detail, it seems, in Deuteronomy than in the Numbers record itself of those events. We're not told, but Sihon as an Amorite probably was rather a tall man himself. He's not called a giant, but the Amorites we know were of that race. It seems, just think about it, that there was a race of men who were gigantic. I don't think there's any archaeological evidence of their existence, but that perhaps isn't surprising. But it seems, to take scripture literally, that there was a tribe of giants. Whether, you know, everyone in the tribe was gigantic, I don't think we have to assume that, but enough of them to inspire awe in the people. They were known as giants, or the Rephaim, the descendants of Rapha, and they were invested in the minds of the nations with supernatural powers. There are archaeological records of pagan texts extolling a man called Rapha, who was a man-god. And you can see in the minds of these primitive people that to look on a giant was to see somebody who'd been endowed with supernatural powers. And so Goliath, you know, one man, you know, if all of Israel had attacked him at once, there'd be no problem. But they were in awe of him as a man who was more than human. And so in the superstitious mind, there was a huge problem. And Israel had that problem. When the messengers came back and told them that there were the sons of Anak there, of the Rephaim, then they had a problem. They oughtn't to have had, from Genesis chapter 14, Back in Genesis chapter 14, we find out something very interesting. This is, of course, the account of their great man of faith, Abraham. And it tells us in Genesis chapter 14 how the kings came from Mesopotamia and invaded the land under the leadership of Chedorlaomer. And we're told in verse 5 of Genesis 14, in the 14th year came Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him and smote the Rephaim. These are the giants. That's the word for giants. They smote the Rephaim. And you remember that Abraham went out against Chedorlaomer and smote Chedorlaomer. So what did that make Abraham? If Chedorlaomer was a giant killer, Abraham was a killer of giant killers. This is, if they were to go in the faith of Abraham, giants aren't a problem. Those who kill giants aren't a problem. Faith can conquer everyone. But they didn't go in faith, and therefore they didn't go at all. And now God had dealt with these giants some other way, using their cousins, the Edomites, and so on. And they'd walked through the land of giants. They probably didn't even see a giant's footprint. They'd gone, disappeared, vanquished. Of course, there were still some left in the land, particularly in Hebron. And Caleb was still champing at the bit to have a go at them. Because he knew and always had known that they weren't a problem. But then a lot of detail is given us in chapter 2 how they've gone out and defeated Sihon, king of Heshbon. And these two psalms recount the victory. These must have been mighty kings, men of renown, which had surrounding nations in awe of them because of the power they believed they had. Then in chapter 3, Moses says, "Then we turned and went up the way to Bashan." Now this is interesting. The defeat of Og, king of Bashan, takes us all the way there to verse 14 in this chapter. And it's quite notable, isn't it? In chapter 1 of Deuteronomy, introducing this first discourse, we're told it's in verse 4, it was after he had slain Sihon, the king of the Amorites, which dwelt in Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, which dwelt at Ashtaroth. So after defeating Sihon and Og, then Moses said these words. And at the end of the first discourse, in chapter 4, verse 44, this is the law which Moses set before the children of Israel. These are the statutes. Verse 46, on this side Jordan, in the valley over against Beth Peor, in the land of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt at Heshbon, whom Moses and the children of Israel smote. Verse 47, and they possessed his land and the land of Og, king of Bashan, two kings of the Amorites. There's a huge point here. This first discourse begins and ends with reference to these two kings, and a substantial part of the first discourse is about the defeat of these two kings. Now why? And why in chapter 3 does Moses do this? Then we turned and went up the way to Bashan. Now if you can just see on that second map, I'll have to walk about a bit. This is where they are at Peor. And this is where they're going to cross over Jericho, just a few miles from where they received the book of Deuteronomy. But in chapter 3, verse 1, Moses says, then we turned, and we went up to Bashan. Now that's a trip of about 160 miles. A round trip of about 160 miles. Why? It was a huge detour. They didn't need to go up there. They were going to go across just down the road. They were going to go into the land just opposite Jericho. They went up right up north of Galilee on the east. Moses went out of his way to make a point. They provoked Og, king of Bashan. They went up to find him. They needled him till he came out against them. And they defeated him. Now, verse 3, it says, "So the Lord our God delivered into our hands Og also, the king of Bashan, and all his people. And we smote him until none was left remaining to him. And we took all his cities, the towns and the villages and the land. We utterly destroyed them," he says, "and they became our inheritance." And what was the point? The point is there in verse 11. "For only Og, king of Bashan, remained of the remnant of the giants." There was only one chance for Moses to prove that giants aren't a problem. And he was 80 miles away. So he turned. "I took you with me," says Moses, "and we went to find a giant. And we defeated him, didn't we? He wasn't the problem, was he? I took you through the land of judges. I couldn't find a giant to fight, to prove the point. So I had to go out of my way. We went right up north to Bashan, and we found a giant. He was the last one." If you like, you can go and see his sarcophagus. It's pretty massive. It's there in the museum, or the mausoleum in Amman, he says. "Go and see it if you like. He's not a problem anymore." And there are a few giants left in the land. And you're going to go in and you're going to face them without me. And they won't be a problem to you. Caleb's with you. He's been itching to fight a giant for 40 years. So giants are not something to be terrified of. God can deal with giants if we put our trust in him. And that, then, sisters, is what I believe the first three chapters of Deuteronomy are about. It's about the land of giants. The terror of the night. The problems that seem so huge that they are insurmountable. Those things that loom so large in our minds that we can't imagine how we can get around them or through them or over them. It's such an unequal contest that we may as well give up now. I'll never be there. I can't possibly imagine myself crossing over into that land. There's giants terrifying me wherever I look. And Moses says, "Look, I know it's a problem. And that's why we just come through the land of giants." The last of the giants, so Joshua tells us, when they went into the land and they cleaned up, there were a few remaining, we're told, in Joshua chapter 14. And they are there in Gath. Sorry, Joshua chapter 11, I think it is. Joshua chapter 11. Yes, that's right. Verse 22 of Joshua 11. "There was none of the Anakim left in the land of the children of Israel. Only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod there remained." And the last of that line was found in David's time in Gath, which is why David took 5 stones from the brook, 1 for Goliath and 4 others for his 4 sons. He wasn't the one who would defeat them. His other friends and family would defeat them. And so ended the race that it prevented a whole generation from entering in to the land of promise. And the word Rephaim in Scripture takes on an interesting twist after that. It's one of the words for the dead. Perhaps because they had become so extinct and they were never to rise again, that the word Rephaim, instead of conjuring up terror in the minds of people, would be a reassurance of how God would deal with those who stood in the way of his people. The word Rephaim is used in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 9, when the king of Babylon is being brought down from his position of pride, and in a parable, the dead, those who are lying in the grave, are told to roll over and make room for one more. And verse 9 of Isaiah 14 says, "Hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. It stirreth up the Rephaim for thee," that is the dead for thee, "even all the chief ones of the earth. It hath raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations." So, king of Babylon, don't worry, I've got a space for you. Rephaim, roll over, there's another one who's coming down into the dust who will never rise again. And in chapter 26 of Isaiah, we have there in verse 14 the use of this word: "They are dead, they shall not live. They are deceased, they are the Rephaim, they shall not rise." So Rephaim, the word for giants, comes to be used for those who are dead and have no hope of resurrection, the enemies of God, which are in the dust and will never be restored. How God deals completely and utterly with the terror and the fear that challenges his people if they put their trust in him. And for many brothers and sisters, of course, it is the fear of death which looms so large and so terrifyingly in our minds. Or the fear of illness. And the foreboding of growing old and all that goes with it. So large that the concept of resurrection shades into the background. But Isaiah understands that problem. And in verse 19 he reassures us with these words: "Thy dead ones shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs." And then the AV says, "And the earth shall cast out the dead." But that's a mistranslation, and that word "dead" is Rephaim. And literally, as Young's literal renders it, "The land of giants thou causest to fall." The land of giants will not be resurrected at all. God has dealt with those problems. And the Lord Jesus Christ has defeated the giant of sin. He has wounded it in the head. It shall not rise. And through his strength, the one who is able to bear all things by the word of his power, we can have confidence of an inheritance in the land of promise.